We human beings are creatures of habit. It's virtually impossible to live without habits and repetitions. Day-to-day life would be nonsensical, chaotic, like I said, impossible. We rely upon certain repeated behaviors to carry us through our days, our weeks, our years. We have our daily habits, what we eat and when we eat it, how and when we clean ourselves, if we exercise or walk the dog or read or pray, do devotionals. Some of us are more flexible in our daily or regular habits than others, but most of us would feel a little weird, a little lost without at least some of our habits. They anchor us in a way. Of course, there might be just as many habits that we wish we didn't participate in, mindlessly grabbing the ice cream tub, or spending too much time on our phones, or hanging out with the wrong kind of people, or even various kinds of addictive behavior. Some bad habits are deadly. We spend a lot of our time partaking in these repeated behaviors, these habits. And there comes times in our lives, especially as adults, where we consciously think about those habits and determine if there should be any hard-fought adjustments. Sometimes our doctors let us know it's time to change some of those habits. But our habits not only shape us physically, but mentally, socially, and in many other ways. There is a reason why the military, whether in Canada, the US, or almost anywhere, is so intentional and precise about even the smallest of habits for its soldiers. They know that through strict, enforced repetition of total behavior, they can shape young people into soldiers, physically and psychologically. Repeated behavior, habits, routines, patterns can shape us spiritually too. They can shape our very identities. And so they become important parts of communities, woven into family or group understandings. These group habits are more intentionally passed down through generations. And we might call these habits and routines that are more intentional and connected to a community, we might call them traditions or rituals, as Mariah has said. These rituals and traditions, they might even be more important in shaping us into certain kinds of people than those little habits. Now, some of this is semantics. There is no widespread, firm academic definition of what separates a habit from a ritual, necessarily, okay? So I'm creating some categories here to help differentiate, because there is certainly a difference between us brushing our teeth every day, a habit, you might say, and us coming to worship every Sunday. Even though people might say brushing their teeth is a ritual of sorts, I'm going to separate these, okay? For the sake of this sermon, what separates rituals and traditions from habits and routines is that rituals and traditions are part of a grander story, often literally. For example, we gather together every Sunday because it's the first day of the week. The day of the resurrection, of new creation. We gather on this day because of the Easter story, and we choose to be part of that story, identifying with it in some way. These last few weeks, we've continued to hear the story of Anabaptism and the way in which it was and is tied with the greater story of Christ's church. And one of the ways the early Anabaptists, 500 years ago, as Rob has talked about, one of the ways they interacted with that story was through an interrogation of the rituals of the church, both Catholic and Protestant. This made up a significant portion of the Reformation, was analyzing these rituals everyone was doing. The Catholic Church at the time, which I need to remind us all again, that it was very different from the Roman Catholic Church of today. It had formed many rituals, several of which were among the most important, the sacraments. And with vigorous biblical analysis, the reformers searched for the ways that these rituals connected to the story of Scripture. And if they didn't connect to that story, they were usually tossed aside. Many of the rituals and sacraments were abandoned by reformers, both Protestant and Anabaptist. The ritual, the sacrament of baptism, was a place where this interrogation led to the distinct branch eventually called Anabaptism, as we know well. Perhaps under the debates of how infant or adult baptism fits into the New Testament, were real concern about were real concerns about the kinds of human beings that are shaped either by infant or adult baptism. How does infant or adult baptism actually shape the people who partake in them? The effect of these rituals upon individual lives and the greater community identity. But the other ritual and sacrament that was held on to and also had no shortage of debate during the Reformation was the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, communion. It was clearly identifiable in the scriptures and commanded by Jesus. So Anabaptists still felt a connection to this ritual. They saw it in the Bible. It's part of the story. We should still do it. Yet the role, the purpose, the requirements, and the emphasis of the communion meal remained a topic of debate, both in and outside of Anabaptist circles moving forward. Part of the reason for that debate is that the communion meal carries many levels of meaning and story itself. It is not a singular thing. And that was even true when Jesus celebrated the Last Supper with the 12 on that Thursday evening long ago. There were layers of meaning already, because Jesus was himself riffing off of another ritual, filled with its own meaning and story for shaping the identity of a community. What Jesus celebrated that evening was the Jewish Passover meal, something that Jews had celebrated for centuries already. We heard a snippet of that from Exodus chapter 12 this morning. But even in that snippet, we can hear the very detailed ways in which the people of Israel were instructed to celebrate this event. They knew very well the unavoidable power of ritual upon human beings, upon human individuals and communities. And so they participated in those rituals that were handed down from God to Moses so that they may be shaped by God into a particular people, rooted in a story of God's saving work. It said there in Exodus, "You shall observe the festival of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your companies out of the land of Egypt. You shall observe this day throughout your generations as a perpetual ordinance." This is part of the section that follows the details of the lamb that they were to slaughter and whose blood would be put on the doorposts so that God would pass over them and not strike them, but rather the people of Egypt, if you remember the story of the liberation of the people. In verse 11, Moses commands them, "This is how you shall eat it." This is the lamb and the whole meal. "This is how you shall eat it. Your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it hurriedly. It is the Passover of the Lord. I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike down every firstborn in the land of Egypt, from human to animal, and all of the gods of Egypt, and on all of the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." This is perhaps the most important story to the people of Israel. Don't underestimate it. And so it is the most important ritual to Israel. See how ritual and story go together so importantly. In the words of James Allison, quote, "The Passover was the feast which instituted Israel. In it, God called Israel out of Egypt, and at the same time, they celebrated the foundation of the victim people who were expelled from Egypt by their oppressors. It was this feast that was established as the foundational act by which the people of Israel received their identity as chosen. They were summoned out of Egypt as a victim people, so that God might establish a covenant with them at Sinai, in which his choice of them, his choosing of them, to be a light to all nations was ratified. God's mission through Israel was to establish a saving way of life among the nations, who might live as no other nation did, keeping in mind that they had been slaves in Egypt. This was so important. And so constructing their own life in a way that would witness to the God who hears the cry of the oppressed, who saved God's people from oppression," end quote. This is the story that this holy ritual of Passover reenacted. In practicing the ritual meal of Passover, the Jewish people brought the past to their present to remember who they are, who God is, and what God is wanting to do through them. This was the holy ritual meal Jesus gathered his friends together to celebrate that evening in the upper room on the night he was betrayed and arrested. They gathered to celebrate the blood of the Lamb and the unleavened bread on that evening when God saved them from Egypt. We heard in Mark that while they were eating, Jesus took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, and all of them drank from it. He said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I tell you, I will never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." The disciples, hearing Jesus' words that evening, were probably a little bit perplexed. Jesus' words wouldn't have immediately made sense to them. The bread and the wine and the blood of the Lamb already had meaning. They already had meaning. But Jesus was taking that meaning and focusing it all upon him and what was about to take place. On the evening when the Jewish people recounted how God saved them, a victimized people, so that they should not victimize others, Jesus would predict in the meal that he would be that very victim. He would be the victim. The bread and wine would now symbolize his body, broken by both Jews and Gentiles, and through the betrayal and denial of those who were his dearest friends, he would be the victim. If you think about it, it's really quite astounding that we have this story of the Last Supper at all. The Gospels, after all, were first passed orally from the disciples and apostles down to those who would eventually record it. The disciples remember and share this story, this incredibly painful story. It was an evening when promises were made to Jesus that they would never leave him or deny him. And it was the evening when all of those promises and commitments and loyalties would be broken. They scattered in fear. That the disciples didn't conspire to hide and bury this story and instead readily admit their role in it all is nothing short of otherworldly. But this is a story they passed on. It is a story they chose to remember and reenact and ritualize. Let me say it again. The worst night of their lives, the most shameful evening of their lives, is one they chose to remember and reenact and ritualize. They stepped back into that shameful story over and over again. And we are commanded to step into that story again and again and again. How? Why would anyone want to remember that? It seems completely counter to what we want to do as human beings. Completely counter to what this world would have us do. Why admit they're wrong in it all? Why admit so much? Why admit their failure? It makes no sense unless Jesus were to return to them in their shame and fear and humiliation, look them in the eyes, and forgive them for it all. It makes no sense unless Jesus appears to these disciples after his crucifixion and frees them of their shame and asks them, like he does in John 21, "Simon, son of John, do you love me? Then feed my sheep." From there, from that place, from that perspective, from the position of repentance and forgiveness The Last Supper becomes the most important story to tell, to reenact. The evening of betrayal, the night of the failure of discipleship. That's what we're doing every time we have this meal. It's the night of the failure of discipleship. It becomes the place for all disciples to return in order to remember that this community is not something that is held together by our loyalty or achievements or holiness or strength of will. This is not a community held together by a strong or charismatic leader or pastor or the bonds of family or ancestry or a building. This is not a community held together by principles, whether they be Anabaptist or Reformed or Anglican or Catholic or any other tradition. We are a community, a people held together by nothing except the grace and love of the one we have failed. Our victim, the lamb who was slain. We partake in the broken body, discovering that we are a forgiven people. We are a forgiven people. This is how this ritual, this sacrament, is intended to shape us, to mold us. Keep in mind, this is not a given with the communion meal, okay? For a very long time, the communion meal, the Eucharist, was treated as something that a believer had to essentially earn to receive. As one historian notes, quote, "There was a time in the 19th century Roman Catholic Church when weekly communion was something your confessor might allow you to undertake if he thought you were doing well." And there is still, in many parts of the Christian world, a kind of assumption that Holy Communion is something for the holy, end quote. How strange it is to ritualize a meal where the failures of discipleship come to light in a way that requires people to be perfect before they receive it. Can you imagine? I wish I could say this was something that the Anabaptists caught in their reforming 500 years ago and adjusted in their practice. But unfortunately, as many of you know and have experienced, communion in Anabaptist and Mennonite churches has, like so many other traditions, long been treated as a kind of reward for the pure and the holy and the baptized. Tying into our theme from last week, one pastor puts it this way, quote, "The Eucharist reminds us of the need for honest repentance, of the need to confront our capacity to betray and forget the gift we have been given. And that is why the Eucharist is not, in Christian practice, a reward for good behavior. It is the food we need to prevent ourselves from starving as a result of our own self-enclosure and self-absorption." Do you understand that? Starving because of our self-enclosure and self-absorption. We're so self-looking. We think we're good. We think we're righteous. That's a starvation. Because of our pride and forgetfulness. Holy Communion is no kind of reward, this author says. It is, like everything about Jesus Christ, a free gift. We take Holy Communion not because we are doing well, but because we are doing badly. Not because we have arrived, but because we are traveling. Not because we are right, but because we are confused and wrong. Not because we are divine, but because we are human. Not because we are full, but because we are hungry, end quote. It's partially with this in mind that this year, 2025, we will be increasing the frequency of our communion services. Instead of having them near the first Sunday of every other month, we will be having communion on the last Sunday of every month. This will allow our sharing of communion to then shift us into our time together around tables, downstairs, drink coffee time each month. It was intentional that way. It's our chance to spend a bit of time together as a community held together by the grace and love of God alone. A truth we can recall and remember as we step into the story of Jesus through the communion ritual and sacrament. Because Holy Communion is the way in which the whole of the gospel story is played out in our midst. And Holy Communion, it becomes something very immediate, something enacted very physically. We are members of the same kindred and here and now guests at the same table. We are experiencing Jesus creating community by his welcome, but we are also with the patriarchs and apostles, those who are liable to forget and betray, and be overcome by fear. We are the ones who are called back and invited afresh on the resurrection day, Sunday, to experience again and again the creation of community. Even through death and even through betrayal, abandonment, and denial, the community was created. And we are now the ones who, as we receive Holy Communion and are reminded and shaped to be a community of the forgiven, we are now commissioned to renew the face of the earth. We are those who can see humanity and the whole material world in a fresh way, seeing people and things sacramentally, seeing the depth within them, where the giving of God is always at work. We are awakened. You can hopefully sense the way that this is both a way of looking back at our stories of the past, but also a way of moving forward into newness, of stepping into the exciting work of what God is doing today and into tomorrow. So as we come to the table today, I pray we allow ourselves to be remade anew by this sacrament, this holy ritual that shapes us as we are woven into the story of God. For in this meal, we give thanks for the good news that this community, this one here, is not something that is held together by our loyalty or strength of will or family bond or any other human achievement. We are a community of people, a people held together by nothing except the grace and love of the one we have failed and the one who forgives us, accepts us again, and invites us to go out and feed his sheep. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.